reduce a book into four sessions. I was quite surprised that this would be the case because, well, we had done Romans, had we not, in four sessions, 16 chapters. But Micah does not lend itself to that kind of treatment. And so what I've had to do is to, first of all, skip giving you the introduction, except in writing, which is what Pastor Tim had just suggested that you pick up. And also skip a number of the chapters and try to give you some of the more salient portions of the book. Maybe I should have insisted on having seven sessions. But then Proverbs says that if you want to be welcome, don't stay too long. And so I restrained myself. We are, my wife and I, delighted for every time we come here and to see an eagerness to hear God's word. There's nothing more than that I would like more than to hear God's word. And the second is to proclaim it. Just to remind you, Micah lived at a time, another one of those significant turning points in the history of his people. He was preceded by Joel, Jonah, Obadiah, and Amos. He witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And you will note in the introduction, the written part that was given out to you, that there's a what I find to be a very interesting point in the way that Micah uses the term Israel, transferring all the promises and covenantal responsibilities from the larger nation to that remnant of the nation, Judah, and then to that remnant within the nation of Judah itself. Micah prophesied at a time when two other prophets were active, Isaiah and Hosea. Let's read chapter 1. I'm reading to you from the Maoz rendering of the text. This does not presume to be a literary translation. As Pastor Russ and I were just discussing, one of the tendencies of a translation is to kind of smooth the corners of the grammar and to clarify issues that may not be so clear in themselves. But then what you get is not the text so much as the translator's understanding of the text. My rendering here is stilted. It stretches the English language much as the prophets stretch the Hebrew language. But I've tried to give you something of a sense of Micah's own language. The word of Jehovah, which came into being to Micah the Moreshite, in the days of Joham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he envisaged regarding Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, nations all, listen, earth and its fullness, and Jehovah the Lord will testify before you, Jehovah from the mansion of his holiness. Because, look, the Lord is coming out of the place of his residence, coming down and stepping on the highest places of the earth. The mountains melt under his feet, and the valleys burst like wax before fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is due to Jacob's crime and the sin of the house of Israel. Who is the sin of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And who are the high places of worship? Is it not Jerusalem? In response, I will make Samaria into a pile of ruins in an untilled field, a place where vineyards are planted, and I will roll its stones down into the valley and expose its foundations. All its idols will be ground into small pieces, and all the income from its prostitutions will be burnt up by fire, and I will cause all its idolatrous images to be abandoned. She collected them by way of prostitution, and they will revert even to the hire of a prostitute. It is over this that I mourn and shriek. I walk about barefoot and naked. I moan like the jackals and mourn like the ostriches, because her blows are fatal, because they have reached as far as Judah. They have touched the gate of my people all the way to Jerusalem. Do not speak of this in Gath. Do not weep under any circumstances. Wallow in the dust, Beit Ophrah. You folk, inhabitants of Shafir, pass on naked and ashamed. The inhabitants of Tzaanan will not come out. Beit HaEtzel will mourn. The enemy will take his stand there. The inhabitant of Marot hopes for good, but evil has come from Jehovah to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariot of the purchased horse, inhabitants of Lachish. This was the first of the daughter of Zion's sins. In you were found the crimes of Israel. That is why you will pay divorce money for Moreshet Gat. The houses of Achziv will be a disappointment to the kings of Israel. I will bring the inheritor to you, inhabitants of Mareshah. All the way to Adullam will the honor of Israel come. Shave yourself bald and cut your hair over the sons of your delight. Increase your baldness like that of an eagle, because they have been exiled from you. Literally, the opening text speaks of the word of the Lord coming into being to Micah in some relationship to the prophet. In other words, this particular message was framed taking into account both the prophet on one hand and his times on the other. They came in relation to Micah. The word of Jehovah is not an abstract message. It is the product of the Spirit of God's activity, as well as of the prophet's personality and his literary skills and the situation being addressed by Jehovah. The idea of a message coming into being rather than being framed or being discovered denotes, in fact, a living entity. The message has life. It has the ability to actualize itself. It has power, and being the word of Jehovah, that power is the power of Jehovah himself. And this word arrived to Israel and to Judah, and now arrives to us by way of Micah, in his language, within the limits of his vocabulary and by way of his literary style. It did not somehow float in the air until it was discovered, nor did it pass through Micah untouched. The word came into being to Micah, an actual person who lived at an actual point of time in an actual country. He did not seek that word. It sought and found and conquered him and then drove him out to address the nation. The first verse mentioning the kings paints something of the historical background, but it does so with a very broad brush. We're not told, for example, in which of the 15 years of Jotham's reign Micah began to prophesy. Nor are we told in which of Hezekiah's 29 years did his prophecy come to an end. Still, what we are told indicates, at least to a meaningful extent, the importance of history for the understanding of God's word. If history had no importance, this verse would not be there. On the other hand, The fact that we have such general information indicates that however important historical realities may be for understanding other portions of the Word of God in detail, here they are not as important. The details are not as important. A general identification of the period is sufficient. What does Micah have to say? Whom did he address? The book of Micah's prophecies, contains that which he envisaged regarding Samaria, the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem. The term envisage once again informs us that the message is not the product of the prophet's fertile mind. He is not his own spokesman. His message is made up of what he envisaged, that is to say, what the Lord had shown him. Nor are these the words of a wise and caring man, however righteous. They are the living words of the living God, Jehovah himself. And that is why we should be giving them our full attention. We should be careful about how we hear, as well as what we do with what we hear. God is speaking through Micah. Be attentive. That is how we should read this book. Indeed, any other book that claims to be the word of Jehovah, if indeed that claim is true. We should relate to its message by calibrating both our hearts and our lives by what we hear. We should endeavor to understand and obey everything that we have understood. Now, this, of course, we cannot do without the help of the Spirit of God. And so we have asked, and even as I speak and you listen, we should both be seeking the help of the Spirit as we labor at understanding and then obeying. The message committed to Micah was directed to Samaria and Jerusalem. True, Samaria had torn itself away from the kingdom of Judah. We have no part, they said, in David. But Samaria cannot relieve itself of Jehovah's reign, nor can it free itself from its obligation to the covenant he made with them. No one can free himself from God. And even if we deny God's existence and distance ourselves from the community of faith, the day will come when we will give account before our Lord and our Maker. Nor could the inhabitants of Samaria excuse themselves from heeding Micah's message on the grounds of his being, well, really, an outsider. He came from Judea. When sent by Jehovah, his messages have authority, and their message has power that no effort at contextualizing could ever give it. Micah did not have to become a northerner in order to earn the right to be heard. All he needed to do was to present the message faithfully, and the rest was up to God. That is the comfort of every preacher of God's word. We do not need, we cannot convert. We cannot persuade. We can argue. We can plead. But salvation is of the Lord. Micah was commanded to speak to both parts of the nation, Samaria as well as Judah. In our day, it's more customary to address individuals. Modern evangelism is almost exclusively directed at the individual, but not so either in the New nor in the Old Testament. The appeal then was largely to communities, to nations. The prophets and the apostles were sent to nations. The scriptures speak of national sins. Now, of course, Abstract nations do not sin. Individuals do. But individuals never stand alone. They're always part of a larger body. And the biblical worldview speaks of a communal responsibility. The scriptures always place the individual in the context of family, community of faith, larger community, and nations. And therefore, the scriptures teach mutual responsibility and inculcate the opposite of the kind of selfish pursuit of personal pleasure, of personal satisfaction, and of personal gain. The modern individualistic focus is an erosion of the biblical worldview. And you will forgive me for saying that these words are particularly relevant here in North America. Verses 2 to 4. Hear, nations all, listen, earth and all its fullness, and Jehovah the Lord will testify before you, Jehovah from the mansion of his holiness, because, look, the Lord is coming out of the place of his residence, coming down and stepping on the highest places of the earth. The mountains melt under his feet, and the valleys burst like wax before fire, like water rushing down a slope. Interesting, this opening phrase, hear nations all. The exact expression is found on the lips of Micaiah, the son of Imlah, in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 18. Micah presents Jehovah as the offended party, as the prosecutor, as the judge, and the executor of judgment. Jehovah calls upon the nations, upon all creation, to hear his complaint against Israel. It is not that he is in need of justification. He is the essence of righteousness. And his complaints are obviously, undeniably true. Who, after all, has the right to proclaim Jehovah righteous? He is not subject to standards, but those which he establishes for himself. He measures himself by himself. Nor is he in need of anyone's support. And so he is not asking the nations here to justify his deeds. He invites them to hear of and to recognize his justice, joining in the condemnation of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. The God of Israel is an awesome and a terrible God. He is Jehovah the Lord, the divine sovereign, the God of the covenant. And here he is described as coming from his exalted dwelling place to complain with regard to Israel's breach of covenant and to punish the people in direct accordance with that covenant. Who could overcome the testimony of such a convincing witness? Who would dare testify against him? What kind of defense could ever prevail? Jehovah appears, says Micah, from the mansion of his holiness. And the reference is not to the temple in Jerusalem, but to God's true dwelling place in heaven. That is why Micah says he is coming down, stepping on the highest places of the earth. And the prophet here is utilizing imagery that intimates the nature of God's intervention in the affairs of history rather than historic detail. In every case in which God is described as coming down to earth, an aggressive intervention is intended. Normally, it is for the salvation of his people or for the gifting of his people. Not this time. The God of Israel is now a slighted, an angry God accusing his people. He has come to testify against them, to determine their fate and to impose the punishment appropriate to the nation's guilt. And the imagery serves to give us a sense of the horror of that intervention. God intervenes in human history in response to human action. In other words, the Bible tells us that God is not a distant, indifferent God, detached from the events of the world. He examines the conduct of nations. He determines the fate of nations. He reacts to their choices. He is a determining fact of history. No, he is the determining fact of history. And so that history has a direction, regardless of the fumbling of those who choose to lead us. No nation is free to adopt conduct which runs contrary to God's word. He here comes as a consuming fire, as a jealous God, awful in his amazing majesty. And Micah describes him something like, like a terrible giant walking on the tops of the mountains, which were considered to be the very foundations of the earth. And these tops of mountains melt under his feet, and the valleys burst like wax before fire, like water rushing down a slope. God is angry. And he is not one whom one would wisely slight. No one can escape him or fool him or dissuade him or deflect him with promises and pleas. When he appears, everything changes. Mountains dissolve. Valleys cannot withstand him. How much more should sinful man wither in the presence of his greatness and anger? Micah's description of God's appearance is reminiscent of his appearance at Sinai, a similarity which perhaps was meant to intimate that this is the God of the covenant acting in accordance with the covenant. Let's look at verses 5 to 7. All this, says Micah, is due to Jacob's crime and the sin of the house of Israel. Who is the sin of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And who are the high places of worship? Is it not Jerusalem? In response, I will make Samaria into a pile of ruins in an untilled field, a place where vineyards are planted, and I will roll its stones down into the valley and expose its foundations. All its idols will be ground into small pieces, and all the income from its prostitutions will be burnt up by fire. And I will cause all its idolatrous images to be abandoned. She collected them by way of prostitution, and they will revert to the hire of a prostitute. Now, verses 1 and 5 are the only verses in the whole book of Micah in which explicit mention is made of the northern kingdom. From verse 6 onward, the title Israel is used to refer to the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was to be destroyed. And God's promises and his plans of grace were to be transferred to the remnant of the nation, that is to Judah, as I intimated in my opening words, and then later to the remnant within Judah, and to the residue of the northern tribes that were incorporated into the southern kingdom. Why did Jehovah come down? Jehovah came down due to Jacob's sins. He convenes the nations. He convenes the earth and all that is in it to hear his response to the crimes and sins of Judah and Samaria. Who is the sin of Jacob? And who are the high places of worship? It's interesting that Micah does not ask, or God through Micah does not ask, what is the sin of Jacob? What are the sins of Judah? You see, sins don't just happen. People sin. And they bear responsibility. Or should I rather say, we bear responsibility for our sin. And God is therefore directing his rebuke, particularly at the national leadership, at the royal houses of Samaria and Jerusalem, at the secular and religious nobility who bear responsibility for the sins of the nation and who led the nation in their sin. And later on, Micah addresses both of these groups quite distinctly. No sovereign is free from God. No sovereign can escape accountability. We all bear responsibility for what we do. And Micah, speaking in God's name, is not intimidated by human status. He announces God's message, whether those in power wish to hear it or not. He is Jehovah's messenger. And Jehovah is above all human authority of any kind, above all kings, above all nobility. Every man stands before him, as does every nation. And in his holy presence, all are equal. We cannot pull rank before God. The extent to which authority or influence have been entrusted to us is the extent to which we must use those powers according to the will of God. For we shall have to give account. It's interesting that Micah mentions the high places of Judah, not those of Samaria, whereas Samaria was far more idolatrous. Judah was ruled by the house of David, with whom God had entered into a very special covenant, in whose capital stood the temple of the Lord, sanctified by his own presence. And these greater gifts, these greater bestowals, conveyed a still heavier responsibility. Of those to whom more is given, more is required. The existence of high places is repeatedly rebuked by the prophets. For Jehovah is to be worshipped according to his word. Yes, he is to be worshipped from our hearts. But he is not to be worshipped according to our hearts. He is to be served only as he has commanded, and no one knows how to serve God but God himself. Man's heart, even the heart of the best of us, the most devoted of us, is stained and misguided by sin. Israel found this very hard to accept, as many do today, who shape their worship according to the expectations of the public rather than of God's clear demands. It almost appears as if they consider it to be more important to be acceptable to people than to God himself. What is the Lord's response to the sins of Samaria, to the high places of Judah? It is the one and only reasonable response to any breach of covenant. I will make Samaria into a pile of ruins and in an untilled field, a place where vineyards are planted. Micah goes on to describe the destruction of Samaria. It's interesting that there is no explicit mention here of the Assyrians, who will in fact serve in God's hand for the accomplishment of these very things. Samaria, that beautiful, really snazzy city, the capital of northern kingdom, perched on a high mountain amongst fertile valleys, was to become a pile of ruins in an untilled field. And God says, I will roll its stones down into the valley and expose its foundations. Jehovah, as it were, is describing himself as one who will himself take the shovel and expose the very foundations of the city. And he will pick up the largest of the stones and he will throw them down in fury and in anger into the valley. I will do this, not it will be done. And all its idols will be ground into small pieces. And all the income from its prostitutions will be burnt up by fire. Disloyalty to God is spiritual and moral prostitution. That is God's viewpoint, and it should be ours. Any departure from God's way is a form of prostitution. And God is jealous. He is jealous for his honor. He is jealous for our attentions. And his jealousy is aroused every time his people are unfaithful to him. That is treason. That is adultery. That is prostitution. It is sin on the most personal level imaginable, committed against Jehovah himself. It is a personal insult because God is worthy of having mankind worshiping him with all their hearts and all their energies and all their resources. And where God is not served in such a way, idols are. We too, therefore, should examine our ways and be careful to follow after God's path. Verses 8 and 9. It is over this that I mourn and shriek. And then he describes customs of mourning and weeping. Because the blows have reached as far as Judah, they've touched the gate of my people all the way to Jerusalem. Micah did not enjoy the message he was conveying, nor did the God who sent him. And the mourning and shrieking here is not Micah's. This is Jehovah speaking. Isaiah describes the punishments that God brings upon his people as Jehovah's unusual task, his extraordinary work. He tells us that anger is unnatural to him. Later on, we shall see Micah describing Jehovah as a God who enjoys treating human beings with a kind of kindness that they do not deserve. But now he mourns and shrieks in pain and in anguish, an expression of God's amazing love to an idolatrous, prostitutionary people. Verses 10 to 16 are really very difficult to translate. They are really a play on words on the various names of the places. And there is no way that I could convey the meaning to you. Let me just draw your attention to the harness the chariot of the purchased horse inhabitants of Lachish. This was the first of the daughter of Zion's sins. To remind you that God had forbidden the king of Israel to multiply horses. And Solomon had done so. He had multiplied horses. And he had constructed stables. In fact, Lachish, mentioned here, was a city in which chariots and charioteers and horses were stationed. And charioteers and horses were trained. And archaeology has actually found the training grounds on which this was conducted. The first of the sins of Israel. Why sin? Because Israel was now relying upon its strength, upon its military prowess, rather than on God Himself. And therefore, Jehovah says, all the way to Adullam will the honor of Israel come. Do any of you remember the name Adullam? A certain cave of Adullam? Forgive me if I mispronounce this American location wrongly. How would you pronounce it? You wouldn't. That's playing safe. David hid in the cave of Adullam from Saul. It's out in the nowhere. And the honor of Israel, be it its treasures or its nobility, will be taken all the way to Adullam in an effort to try to secure it from whom? I will bring, he says, the inheritor. But who is to be the inheritor? Was Israel not to be the inheritor? Yes, but Israel had sinned. And because Israel sinned, it is not to inherit. The inheritor is the enemy who is going to come upon Israel's inheritance and take it over. All the way to Adullam. And the sons of your delights have been exiled from you. Assyria destroyed Samaria. Micah does not mention Assyria here. And in fact, it was not Assyria that exiled Judah. I'm sure you will remember that it was the Babylonians who did so. And therefore he says, all the way to Babylon. Well, let's try to summarize. Woe betide us if God witnesses against us. We would be well advised to avoid any such circumstance. Nations are accountable to God. Those who lead nations are accountable to God. Those who lead any community, fathers, mothers, you are accountable to God. Pastors and elders and deacons, you are accountable to God. Community leaders, you are accountable to God. We are all accountable to God. Sin doesn't just happen. We sin. And God takes our sins personally. They are treason, adultery, prostitution. They are a breach of covenant, which evoke God's terrible anger. And yet, as any parent will know, as he punishes his children, even when the punishment is brought upon the nation, God's heart, his loving, gracious heart, mourns and shrieks. This is a God who created hell and then sent his son to die upon a cross to save us from it. Let us pray. You are terrible, O God, our God. You are holy and awe-inspiring. There's no one like you. You're righteous and holy in everything that you do. And you are amazingly merciful. We have sinned before you. We have not fulfilled our duties And you have the right to do with us as you will, to give us what we deserve. It is also your prerogative to show us mercy. We are in your hands, O God. We confess that we have not served you, we have not lived before you as you desire to be served, as we ought to live for you. But we dare to ask you, in your great kindness, to be merciful to us and to forgive and cleanse us in the name of your Son, Jesus, and to change us by your Holy Spirit and to glorify yourself through us in spite of what we are. Amen.